Turn with me to the prophet Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is not a book that we turn to often, but I want to read to you a passage beginning in chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, which is not terribly dissimilar from the passage I read last week from the prophet Micah. Both of them talking about God's judgment on his people for their sin and what is it that God really wants from his people. So Zechariah chapter 7 beginning in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." How do you introduce yourself when you meet new people and you're getting to know them? Generally, we have kind of these pieces of information that we like to give to people that help them understand a little bit about who we are and what's important to us. We talk about what we do and who our family is, maybe where we come from. Fred introduced himself today to us as a Gideon, so we know that much about you, Fred. I always find that that's a little bit challenging for me as a pastor sometimes, because I'll get into conversations with people and before they know what I do, they will perhaps make some presumptions and use some colorful language and tell me some stories that maybe they assume that I will enjoy, and then I tell them I'm a pastor, and all of a sudden you see the backpedaling start to take place, you know? It's kind of fun sometimes. Have to admit it. And God identifies himself in lots of different ways. He uses different names. Scripture uses different names for God that reflect who he is and how he relates to us. And so he is called El Shaddai, God Almighty. A lot of scholars believe that the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name for God that he gives to Moses in the Old Testament, essentially means I am the one who is, who always has been, and always will be. One of my favorite names for God is the name that Hagar used after God came to her in the desert. She said, "You are El Roy, the God who sees me." Jesus gave us the name Abba, a very familiar term for Father. And God makes himself known to us as our shepherd and our redeemer. And that's just a small little sampling of the many ways that God makes himself known to us and the many images and names that he uses. In Psalm 68 and verse 5, God is identified as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And that kind of goes along with the theme that I have been, that I introduced last week that we'll be thinking about in these sermons in the next few weeks regarding how we as God's people ought to treat those and think about those who are at the bottom rungs of our social structure. Last week I read a passage from Psalm 146 that God executes justice for the oppressed and he gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the sojourner and sustains the widow and the fatherless. This is who our God is. This is one of the ways that he wants to be known. He is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. For God, or a God, to identify himself in that way is kind of unusual. Because for the most part, in the cultures around the world, when they imagine what gods might be like, most of the time, gods are related to the rich and the powerful, not to the lowly and the poor. And they identify or they work through kings and priests and dignitaries. But the God of the Bible identifies himself with those who are on the bottom, not those who are on the top. And perhaps one of the best ways that we can see that God did that is in the birth of Jesus. He didn't choose a palace to be born into. He wasn't born among princes and national leaders. There was no big fanfare or announcement that went out to all of the rich and the powerful that said, the new king has arrived. Instead, God chose parents from among the peasant class, and he was born in a place where animals were kept, and he was visited by shepherds, who were the social outcasts of that day. Those that were notably absent were the people that you might expect to be there, the religious leaders of Israel, and the powerful, but God chose to identify with the lowly, even in his birth. So why is it that God identifies so closely with those who are on the bottom of the social structure? One of the things that Scripture makes clear is that he doesn't identify with those people because they are somehow more noble or more good than other people. The poor and the downtrodden are equally capable of being sinful as anybody else. And sometimes that's a misimpression, but Scripture is clear about that. And they are equally accountable for their sin. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 of Isaiah makes a pronouncement against Israel, the northern kingdom, for their sin, and he is pronouncing God's judgment upon them. And he says this, it's an interesting thing that he says. He says, the Lord has no compassion on the fatherless and the widows, because they are all godless and evildoers. What Isaiah is saying is that the sin of Israel is reaching from the top of society all the way down to the bottom, and those who are rich and those that are poor are equally accountable before him for their sin. So God doesn't favor the poor because being poor somehow makes them inherently good. And he doesn't make special allowances for them. Each person is equally accountable to him for their sin, whether they are rich or poor. And just as God judges rich and poor equally, he calls us, he calls his people to also judge equally. So in Leviticus chapter 19, as God is sharing with his people through Moses what he expects of them, he says, you shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but judge your neighbor in righteousness. The fact is, as people, we might be inclined to give partiality to the poor because of sympathy, but God says, don't bend the rules of justice for the poor. And likewise, we might be inclined to defer to the rich because of respect or honor or even self-serving motives. But God says, don't bend the rules of justice for the rich either. In your courts, he says, both the rich man and the poor man should be judged fairly. But I think it's for that same reason that God is especially concerned for the poor. Because the poor and the powerless are far more likely to be treated unfairly than the rich and the powerful. And that is the issue. God is concerned about the people on the bottom rungs of society because people tend not to be concerned about them. They're easily overlooked because we assume that they have nothing of value to offer us. And they're easily taken advantage of because they don't have the means to defend themselves. And that problem can be seen in the four classes of people that are often singled out by name as those that God is especially concerned about. And they are the four groups of people that Zechariah mentions in this passage that we read this morning. Zechariah, God says through the prophet Zechariah, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." And those four groups of people come up over and over again throughout Scripture as those that God is concerned about because they're the ones that were most vulnerable and most likely to get overlooked. You see how that works? That God is concerned that we be fair, and fairness means that He is concerned about those who are most likely to be treated unfairly. So the first in that group were widows. And in the Old Testament, when a woman's husband died, she lost her legal protector and provider. Many women who lost their husbands were able to marry again or perhaps to return to the protection of their father's house, but there were others that had no male relative to turn to, and they were the ones that fell through the cracks. Because there were few options for them to make a living on their own, most of them drifted into poverty. And those are the people that are being referred to by this name, widows. Because they had no male to serve as their advocate, they were easily taken advantage of, and they were often denied justice. And so that term reflected not only that person's marital status, but it also was a reflection of the condition of helplessness and aloneness that those women faced. In fact, there were times in Israel's history where widowhood was even seen as a curse from God. The next group that Zechariah mentions are the fatherless and orphans, and that's pretty obvious why he is concerned about them. To become an orphan in the Old Testament world actually didn't require the death of both parents. It just required the death of a father, because the father was the one that provided and the father was the one that protected. A male who could make a living was essential to the welfare of a family, and so the fatherless, like widows, had very few options and very little hope for economic stability or to progress in terms of social status. And there really wasn't any official safety net for people like that. The third group are what Zechariah calls the sojourner or the alien. These were people that didn't belong to the nation of Israel, but they were temporary residents. They lived as strangers among people who were not their own. In the Old Testament as today, there were many reasons why a person might leave their homeland. They could be displaced by war. They could be fleeing oppressive political conditions in their home country, or just the prospects of survival where they were got to the place where it was untenable. And we see there are stories in Scripture about that. Naomi and her family fled Israel to Moab because of a famine. And Moses was forced to leave Egypt and move to the land of Midian because he feared for his life. And there are all kinds of circumstances why those things are forced on people. And those people were also vulnerable. The circumstances that required them to leave their homeland often left them without resources themselves. And so they came to the new land poor and in need. And they didn't have the same rights as the people of Israel did. And so they needed special protections. On top of that, as we all know, foreigners are subject to prejudice and often seen as outsiders. It's as true today as it was then. And the last of those groups were the poor. Those who had fallen on misfortune for all kinds of different reasons. For people living at a subsistence level, a single failed crop could push an entire family into poverty. Many were forced to sell themselves into indentured servanthood just so that their families could survive. And once that downward slope was on, it was very difficult to reverse one's prospects. And so the problems that were associated with poverty were often compounded from generation to generation. And we see the same kinds of things happening in our world today. God commanded his people to give special attention to those groups of people so that they would not be left behind, so that they would not be neglected or overlooked, and so that they would not become victims of prejudice or exploitation or oppression. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, don't worry about it. That's not what he said. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says, do not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in your land. Give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, because he is poor and he counts on it. Lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Do not pervert the justice that is due to the sojourner, or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. Do you see those same groups of people coming up again and again? And then God says, remember, as I mentioned last week, that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So I want to make just a couple of observations. What does God call us to do as his people, as it relates to those who are at the bottom of the social structure? Clearly, he commands us not to take advantage or to mistreat the vulnerable. When we look at the prophets, that was one of the main indictments that was leveled against God's people, and one of the reasons why God was judging them and sending them into exile. Their courts were not fair. Widows were taken advantage of. The poor were mistreated and cheated out of what little that they had. And workmen were not being paid their fair wages. And so for us, we too must be mindful to do our best to ensure that we aren't contributing to the difficulties of those that are at the bottom. And that's not always easy to do. Our social relationships are so complex, it's very difficult to sort through. But we get focused on what we're doing, right? Our lifestyle. And everyone is climbing for the top rungs of the ladder. And in the midst of that shuffle, it's like King of the Hill. Remember when we were kids and we would play King of the Hill, and the guys that didn't have the muscle to stay up there, they just got trampled. Right? Do you remember those days? So in our endless pursuit of our own well-being, God calls us to be mindful. How do our actions, our decisions, our choices, are they making it more difficult for those who have less? Mindfulness. Do not oppress the poor. But God expects more of us than that we not exploit them. He also calls us to be proactive on their behalf, to protect them, to stand up for them, and to be their advocate, and to help them rise above their circumstances. In Proverbs chapter 31, we are called to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So God calls us to personal engagement, to help in whatever ways we can to find a way out for people who are caught in that downward spiral. He lifts up those who are bowed down, and he calls us to do the same. He is the father of the fatherless. He is the protector of widows. He is the advocate of the poor, and he is the friend of the stranger. And he calls us to do the same. There are all kinds of ways that we can do that, and I mentioned some of them last week. I'm glad that Bev Dixon is here, and she represents the mobile ICU unit and the work that we as a congregation are supporting in terms of helping to be a voice for the unborn who don't have a voice and whose lives are being taken away from them by the sin of abortion. And we, Scripture says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. There are several of our congregation who are tutoring downtown with Central Detroit Christian Community Development Corporation, providing an opportunity for children who are born into difficult circumstances just to learn to read so that they have an opportunity, so that there is a pathway for them to get out of that downward spiral and to break the chain of generational poverty. And of course, we heard from Barb Rausch last week about the Monarch Wings Safe House and the many opportunities that are available there for us to help with the work that is being done to help women find their way out of difficult circumstances and where they are being used by others to make money. It's interesting to me that as we look at that, again, the attitude that God commanded the people of Israel to have toward the needy was directly tied to the fact that he had rescued them out of Egypt. As recipients of his mercy and his grace, they were also to be agents of his mercy. Makes me think of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember the man who owed this great debt to his master, and he went and said, "I can't pay this debt." And the master forgave him. And he immediately turned around and demanded payment from his brother. And when his brother couldn't pay him, he threw him into prison. And Jesus said, in the same way, God calls you to forgive. And if you are unforgiving, then you essentially are saying, I reject God's forgiveness of me. And the same, I think, can be applied to our attitude toward mercy, toward those that are in need. If we withhold mercy from those that are in need, is that not an indication of whether or not we have really embraced and accepted the mercy that God offers us? If we have truly embraced God's mercy, if we have taken hold of his gift of redemption, then we will also be givers of mercy. Remember, God says, you were a slave in Egypt, and I redeemed you from there. So I command you to do this. Remember, people of God, we all were slaves of sin, and we have been set free. Let us show mercy to those who are still in bondage in all kinds of different ways. So who are the widows and the fatherless and the sojourners and the poor among us? Society has changed a lot since the days of the Old Testament. Most of us aren't farmers scraping out a subsistence life from the land. But we still have those people among us. They may look a little bit different, but they're the same kinds of problems. And God calls us to consider them, to be mindful of them, and to go to them to help. We tend to look at these things from a political point of view. And the fact is, these are complicated issues. Anybody disagree with that? They're challenging issues. There are people that we are called to help that probably don't need our help. But the fact of it is, and one of the things that the Old Testament helps us to understand is that there are always those that are going to fall through the cracks. And those are the people that need our help. And we can't just clump them into a class of people and set them aside and say, you know what, they don't really need help. This isn't a political thing. This isn't a national thing about what should we do as a nation. This is a personal thing. God, what do you call me to do? As you know, on the Statue of Liberty on Ellis Island, there is an inscription that is a poem called The New Colossus that was written by a poet named Emma Lazarus, and it wasn't posted on the Statue of Liberty until about 20 years after it was constructed. But that part of the poem that we all know that resonates with us, I want to read to you again. Not thinking about America, let's set America aside for a minute and say, what about me? Can I say this? Can I say this to those who are in need? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Can that be our appeal? May we not leave it to others, but may each of us consider how God would have us be a light of hope and mercy to those that are in need. Let's pray together. Father, we lift up to you those who are struggling. There are many. They live close to us, and at times we don't even notice them. Give us eyes to see. Help us remember our own bondage from which we have been set free. And may we, as you have done, not only proclaim liberty for the captives, but also be advocates speaking up for those who have no voice. Give us wisdom and strength, Father, to do this, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.